And just before I get started, Pastor Bruce wanted me to recommend a book that he would suggest as far as if you want to do further in depth with Old Testament. And it's Introduction to the Old Testament. And it's Longman and Dillard. And it's the second edition. So it'll be even more. And so he recommended that. All right. So if you're really into the Old Testament, because I, you know, studied under the first edition, but it's really in depth. And so it'll give you everything. It'll give you what you need as far as particularly if you're into the Old Testament and knowing that the Old Testament is foundational to everything else. So we'll start. And one of the things, of course, at the end of last session, there was a thing where that question came out, was Moses a prophet, right? So I always, you know, I was in Atlanta. My brother had a double hip replacement. I don't know why he did that, but he did. And so I had an opportunity to just sit there while I was waiting for him in surgery. And I just said, you know, really stirred in me about, yeah, you know, you read it. So the only thing I can come, and I put some of the scriptures that were up there, but I just in brief of time, is just that there's a God made a distinction between the two. So if you look at Old Testament and New Testament, so Moses was the prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus was the prophet of the New Testament. But the distinction that God made is that they were not ordinary. So everything that he did with Moses was quite different than what he did. So the only way that I could take it, and then this is just according to Anita, is that if you looked at Samuel and everyone else that followed, it would be more of a vocational. And so it's the office of prophet versus just the prophet. So prophet with a capital P was where he identified Moses, identified Jesus, but then everyone else would be in the vocation. So the office of prophet that will come after that, because everyone else didn't get the direct communication with God, but they got the dreams, the visions, and the outlines of God. So that's the difference. And so however you want to take it out, you know, it's not, I'm not going to debate it. I mean, yes, technically, yes. However, praise God, right? Right. The office of prophet, because then the gifts of prophecy comes. And so then that where you get what? Speaking in tongues, evidence of speaking in tongues, interpretation and all of that. Still doesn't mean that you don't have a prophetic call on your life. Because even sometime when you, if you ever think about when you're praying, it'll just flow, you know, and you're just praying. I mean, but even if you look at Pastor LaFoon, when he's prophesying, he just goes right into it. And then, you know, thus saith the Lord. And so I think the office of God was very specific when he said the distinction between the two, because if you think about it and really want to get in depth with it, it'll be in like Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam. That's where he really made that distinction and said, but you're not, because they thought they were like them, like Moses. But God made a distinction and said, but you're not. And so that's where that all came. And everything else is like Moses was the prophet. But I think in this case, capital P prophet is the same capital P in the Old Testament Jesus. Amen. Before I get started, I'll just do a little bit of a summary for last week. Okay, last week we, of course, started with the book of Joshua. And, of course, Joshua was the first of the 12 historical books. And it forged that link between the Pentateuch and the reminder of Israel's history. You saw three major military campaigns involving more than 30 enemy armies. And then, of course, you learned the crucial lesson under Joshua's capable leadership, which says that victory comes in the faith of God and obedience in his word, and rather than military might and the numbers of superiority. And Joshua was symbolic of the fact that he is the leader of the Israel nation during the conquest, but the Lord was the conqueror. Takes us to Judges. And the book of Judges stands in stark contrast to Joshua. So Judges and Joshua is pretty much the same. In Joshua, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in the power of God. But in Judges, it was disobedience and idolatry that allowed them to be defeated time and time again. And their rebellion. And then Judges showed how Israel had set aside God's law and they substituted it with the things that were right in their own eyes. And of course, you can read that in Judges 21:15. And then, of course, as they continue to become more corrupt and more oppressed, over the next four centuries. It was all too soon that the sin cycle continued to begin, and the spiritual temperature became even colder. Then we went to the love story of Ruth, and we saw in Ruth it was devotion and redemption. And we know that she was this pagan woman, and she decided to cling to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel. And then because of it, her faithfulness, she got Boaz as a husband and Obed as a son, which aligned her with the lineage of David and Jesus. And then she became the great grandmother of David. First and Second Samuel, of course, was one account of one book. But it is, even though it's two separate books, it still has a continuous account of one book. And the division of the book only breaks up the history of David. So in 2 Samuel, you'll hear more about David versus in 1 Samuel and a transition of leadership. And then in 1 Samuel, you'll also hear that Samuel was the last judge, first prophet. And Saul was the first king, and then David was the king elect, but not recognized at that point. And then in 2 Samuel, of course, David's reign was all there. It traced his entire ascension and then all of the consequences from his sinned actions. And so that leads us to the last seven of the historical books that we will cover at this point. And I just wanted to make a note is that the entire summaries will be online for you. I gave them to Mr. Monty today, so you'll have the summaries for next week. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you. We honor you as King and as Lord. And we thank you, God, that we may decrease so you may increase. We ask, God, that the Holy Spirit will continue to hover over us, hover over us, that you may receive that which is given to you, the glory and the recognition, and that our minds will and hearts will be set on you. And so whatever it is that you would love to give to us, that we are here to receive it. So we ask, God, that we thank you for your grace in this moment and that it has always been sufficient to us. So it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And what I gave, so you'll get the summary. So basically every week I try to give you a summary of everything else. So you'll get the summary of all the 3 weeks of all the, 12 books of the Old Testament and 5 books, so 17 books you'll have that entire. So in the book of Kings, and Jeremiah, or a contemporary, wrote Kings for the Jews during the Babylonian captivity to explain the reasons for their exile. It begins with the accession of Solomon in 971 BC and ends with the deportation to Babylon in 586 and a release of Jehoshaphat from prison during the captivity of 562. Although the author is unknown, the Jewish Talmud attributes the work to Jeremiah. And so the prominent role, and the interesting thing about that is because when you look at the book of Kings, even though it's unknown and it's because they're still in the Jewish heritage, but the thing about Jeremiah, and because they have already identified it, is the roles from the prominent. Jeremiah has set the role for the prominent successors of his prophets that will come behind him. And so they will, prophets like you will read in there is Nathan, Jahu, Jehu, Micaiah, Isaiah, Huldah, Elijah, and Elisha contributed to the Jewish tradition, identifying Jeremiah as also the author. And you'll see that in, like, particularly in 2 Kings, that you'll see a lot of that, where they are. Remember, we're going to continue to stay with the point of looking at this as a process of redemption. So everything that we're doing, we're still in the redemptive process, looking at it and knowing that it comes to the end, right? That Jesus then is manifested. So 2 Kings, or Kings, begins with Solomon at the high point of in Israel's history and ends with Jerusalem razed, the temple ruined, and the people exiled. And after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam, bad judgment and despotic leadership split the kingdom in two. And so what you will find that was be what in 1 Kings 12. And you can read that because I think it's pretty much the foundation to Kings. Because what you'll find is that they'll say that he was the cause of the split of the kingdom. But really what you find out, it wasn't just that it was him that was the spot. Okay, it will be the real cause of the split would be from Solomon. And why would that be from Solomon, you think? Because what did Solomon do at the end? Because initially he did what? God gave him wisdom, and then what did he do?
Actually, a follow-up question. Of course, he went after other,
mm-hmm.
gathered other
right.
tribes and went after their idols, which eventually
would have split the kingdom. And so what does God not do? He doesn't operate in disobedience, right? So then really the fall and the split came not so much from his son, but it came from Solomon. And you won't, I mean, of course, it's always easier. Isn't that part of our lives that it's easier to blame other people for some of the things that we do when really the actual culprit is Solomon in this case? So we begin Kings with an expectation for, it seems that a worldwide blessing is around the corner because of the split. But what we find is because Solomon caused the split, that Jehoram led the 10 northern tribes in revolt against Judah and established the kingdom of Israel with its capital at Samaria. The northern kingdom had 20 kings over a period of 210 years. They had no revivals, no righteous kings, and 8 of them were either murdered or committed suicide. And 722 BC, Assyria attacked the northern kingdom, deported all but the poorest citizens, and resettled the land with its own people. Jeroboam was Solomon's foreseer of the forced labor of Jerusalem. And you can read that in 1 Kings 11:26 through 40. And I think that's really important because he's the same person that was the first that provided the first act was to erect revival sanctuaries in Dan and Bethel. And this transgression is used to measure nearly all the subsequent kings in Israel. So because he was already there and he started the revival and erected revival sanctuaries, then all the rest of the kings have done this since then. Sometimes the northern kingdom is called Ephraim, and that's after the largest of the 10 tribes. Ephraim was also known as the tribe that is original with the royal family, where the royal family came from. In the southern kingdom, it consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The kingdom of Judah was the capital of Jerusalem, and it had 19 kings over a period of 350 years. They had occasional revivals and 8 righteous or semi-righteous kings. And in 605, and then 597, Babylon attacked the southern kingdom and finally conquering and destroying Jerusalem in 586, carrying away most of the people in captivity. I think the beauty of Kings, it documents some of the careers of some of the most important Old Testament characters. And so you would find where Solomon is, during his reign, expanded it to the greatest limits and became the world power. But what happened with Solomon? The wisdom that he had destroyed him, right? That same wisdom, because isn't that happens to us sometimes, even in our greatest wisdom and in our greatest knowledge, what do? It becomes about us and we forget, fail to understand it. Still, it's God that gives the increase. It's God that gives the wisdom. It's God that gives everything else. And I think that's where that scripture comes in. You seek him first. So sometimes we feel like, okay, I got this, or I can just do this. Or for every part of our lives, it's that we're supposed to seek him. Because even though God gave Solomon all of this wisdom, and his hand was on him, but it's, remember when he now became more interested in pagan life? What did God do? He didn't move from him. He didn't leave him. He just took his hand off of him. Because why? What would God want us to know? And what would that cause us to do? It's to always know to do what? Make sure that we go right back to the source that gives us. And then the interesting thing about that is because I think that if we think about it in the sense of redemption, it means that God can never operate with us and through us in disobedience. We must be obedient to God and to his word in order for him to even continue to what? Bless us, keep his hand upon us, making sure, because we win, right? We don't ever lose in anything with God. And we have Elijah, and he was the most colorful of the Old Testament prophet and the most referred to 29 times in the New Testament. He is noted for stopping the rain for 3 years and challenging the prophets of Baal and his translation to heaven. And then Elijah was discipled and trained for 4.5 years by Elijah. He is best known for the double portion, and he received he received and the many miracles he performed. And it's interesting, when my daughter was having a baby and she came up with some name, and I said, well, maybe you need to go back to God and ask him for a name. And I, you know, my daughter doesn't serve the Lord like that. So I just say, well, maybe you should. I didn't want to like say I don't like the name. But I said, well, maybe you should go back and ask God. And what name did she come up with but Elisha? And I just said, Lord, thank you. I guess the Lord just give her a name. And then I sent to her who Elijah was. And my grandson is this little person that's pretty much like Elijah. But the beauty of it is that names meant something in the Old Testament. So anyway, Elijah. It's just a side note for me. Okay. Hezekiah, his reign of 29 years was at a time of great national revival. However, he failed to disciple his own son, Messiah, Manasseh, who became one of the most abominable kings in Judah's history. Josiah. He came to the throne at 8 and led the nation in covenant revival, renewal, and returned to Yahweh. However, he was killed in battle against the Egyptians after he refused to listen to God's voice. One of the things when I'm studying God's word, I always look for the conjunctions that will help me to understand where in context things go. So when you're looking at but and however and yet and also and all of those words, it always changes the dynamic and the focus of where God is. So anything that has but means in addition to, let's eliminate what just happened. And now this is what I need you to really focus on. And means that you're putting these two things together. So in order to understand the one, you must embrace the other because they go together. And so however means, just in case you wasn't aware, this is what happened. And so I always encourage students to make sure that you're looking at those conjunctions that you'll find in there. The interesting thing about Josiah is that he was young. He was 8 years old. And how could God use an 8 year old as a king? Can you imagine? As a king, as 8 year olds, and you're supposed to be like playing around and doing it. And that's just like her becoming queen. It's just like, wow. So even then, God puts in and imparts in us wisdom, even at a young age. And we don't understand why. Sometimes, particularly, I'd use, is it Candace? Campbell. As an example, here she is sitting and binding herself to that word of God at 12?
14.
14, okay. At 14. And we have no clue of what God is going to do with that. But not that she may be the queen of something, but right now she's the princess of the royal lineage that is before her. And so why is it that she said, but look at Josiah, the same things. So I always look at the beauty of Old Testament is that you can always be able to do what? Look at God's hand and in the redemptive process that he uses everything and anything to accomplish. Is it not so with us? I mean, because if we look at our lives as a redemptive process, imagine when all of those things happen. Imagine when the things didn't look the same. Imagine when our lives before we accepted Christ and how God still used everything for his glory and for the purpose of our destiny. So in the book of Kings, God has made two specific promises that now seemed impossible to be fulfilled. Jerusalem would be his resting place forever, and David would have an enduring dynasty. And the answer of the author that Jeremiah or whoever the offers was that the exile was not a failure of God's promises, but their fulfillment. God promised to judge the nation for its transgressions. Kings is the history of God's people and their continuous failure to keep the covenant in the face of God's extensive mercy and loving kindness. It vindicates God's action in history. And so you see, if you've read the book of Kings and First and Second Kings, you'll just see that slope that it continues to deteriorate. And but yet God never moves, because even if you go back from the Pentateuch until where we are right now, do you ever see God's hand removed from the people? Do you ever see God out of you may see silence, you may not see him performing miracles, but his presence is always there. Because even when we're looking at it from the redemptive and finding central themes, the presence of the God is there. The covenant of God is going to always be fulfilled. And so it's the same here. Nonetheless, the mercy and the loving kindness of God is still extended despite of, because why? He's sovereign. The second promise was that David would have an enduring dynasty. One of the central themes is that the building of the temple is one of the most important events in history of salvation. Is the continuation of the theme that begins from the garden and ends in the New Jerusalem. So you continue to see God's hand, and you continue to see the redemptive process in 2 Kings. But your notes would say, and to preserve a record of the kings of Israel and Judah. There's Thomas Schreiner said, Yahweh's dwelling in the temple represents a kind of new Eden, a new paradise, and it anticipates the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth being God's temple in the future, which is who? Who's God's temple in the future? It was Jesus at this point, and then now who's the current temple? It's us. Because of the sovereignty of God, right? And so because he can't operate with them because they're disobedient at this point, but yet the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and all of those things, he is still there, silent as he wants to be, and saying eventually they'll get it, and they'll be able to do what? Worship him and go back to where his hand can actually be on them. Right now his hands are off only because of the disobedience. And like you said, what about us? What about when we were... And until we, even when we're in our Christian walk sometime, we'll still make decisions based on our, what, carnality and based on what our own, you know, our degrees and all of this other stuff, when really it has nothing to do with God, right? And so even then, God is still with us. God is still sovereign. God is still loving. God is still graceful. He's still, so the same thing that's happened with them over the course of these years is the same thing that happens with us every single day. And I can't go back to, because sometimes, you know, in the nature of my job, I can actually probably do my job with my eyes closed because of my passion for what I do. Serving as a police chief, everything that I do is about God. And I have never had a position. And this is like the thing I'm always telling God, thank you for choosing me. Why? Because this is the way that I have to honor God. And if I went in there and just say, okay, all right, you're going to be okay. And then, but what do that do? I go before I even get out of the car, I always thank God for the assignment. And then I always thank God to let them see me, him, when they see me. And so that way, when I go in, I'm going to shift an atmosphere. It's not that they're not going to stop grieving that they lost someone. It means that at that moment, I can silence myself and allow them to do what it is that they do. And God gets to get the reign, and the Holy Spirit gets to do all of the hard work. So by the time it's time for me to speak, they're ready to listen. Because if I went in there, the stuff that I have to spit out, they would never hear me. They would never even accept me. It would be like, you know, the debate about, did you lose this? And never once do I do that. And never once do I ever move from a position that is like, thank you, Lord. Okay, so you've given me this assignment and move. It's the same thing. We have to seek God in every aspect of our lives. And even if we got it down pat, even if we know our job, but ask God to give you something more refreshed. Right. And give us something more new, because no matter what it is, we're responsible to God to make sure that we impact his kingdom at every point of our lives, particularly as you continue to go into this process and learning and being able, it's like as you continue to deny to God, he'll just continue to open you up, because we can get a little mundane. But everything that we do is about ministry, whether we are doing it. And I just happen to be blessed enough that God would choose me to do ministry every day of my life. It's not easy. It's not hard. But imagine if I didn't walk and I've walked in disobedience, I would do such a disservice, not only to God, but to the Metropolitan Nashville Police Department and the citizens, because believe me, they would notice it. And I never go in there. And sometimes I'm like super duper tired and I have to tap into the strength because I don't have it. But I promise you, by the time I get there, the strength is in. His hand is always on us. My prayer, please not remove your hand from my life. Please do not make sure that whatever it is that you have for me, that my assignment comes, that you have prepared me for it. Please make sure, because I'm my thing. Please do not remove your hand from my life. So in our disobedience, I know that being disobedient means that God can't keep his hand on my life. So in my case, that I have surrendered my life. So now everything I do is about ministry. Every time I go out, when people say, oh my God, sometimes I deal with 5 and 6 deaths a day. Those are not the things that get publicized that you don't see on TV, but it's the things that I have to do. Down from gunshots of kids all the way to hanging from ceilings. But yet, there's God prepares us for that. So wherever your ministry is going to be, always know that his hand has already prepared you. And now you're moving. You're not sitting in these seats by accident. You're sitting in these seats because God is going to equip you to do whatever he's called you to do. And whatever season, whether you're 14 years old and your field is your high school, then guess what? You'll be the greatest ambassador to God in the high school. And guess what? The hedge of protection will be around you, because your prayer will be every day, not to remove my hand. Your parents pray that over you. Then you pray it over yourself. So when you walk into that building, you've shifted an atmosphere. It's the same with our workplace. You're shifting an atmosphere because you become the ambassador to God.
That's really good, because I'm tying what you're saying to what we're learning here. And in those people in the Old Testament that we're studying about, not the prophets or whatever, but some of them were disobedient, mm-hmm. some of them were obedient, and some of them were just ignorant.
Right.
They were worshiping the same gods that they always had. Yeah, some right. people saying, you know, whatever. But what you're saying is as a minister of God, even though you're dealing with at least three groups of people, you're walking in obedience so that God can minister or impact the lives of those people where they are in the
process. Absolutely. Because I get all, what do I get? I get all type of religion, Buddhist, everybody, atheist, everybody, agnostic, everything that you can think of. And never once do I don't have to impact. I don't have to persuade people to love God. I don't have to do that. Why? Because God's going to make sure that when I go in, and as much as they may say, you know, I'm not religious at all. You know, I don't believe in that God thing. Okay. All right. I'm okay. That's okay. And then they'll say, but I know you have to pray. I don't have to pray. I don't have to. I'm just here and I can give you. No, I know you. And I know my mother will want you to pray. So just pray. But no, that's not me. That's God. Because no matter what it is, according to scripture, every knee shall bow. And every shout you, and so no matter how God gets to use me, he uses it because he's shifting atmosphere. They still can believe whatever they want to believe. It's not my job to convert them at that point. But yet God still uses me to impact their lives, because God's what the glory will always go before, and light will always do what? Penetrate darkness. And always believe that you are light to go into places of darkness. So whether I get called out at like this morning, 3:22 this morning, it doesn't matter, because no matter what it is, the light will always penetrate darkness. Always. Great question. Any other questions? So the overall purpose to Kings is that Kings is not an upbeat history. It records a downward spiral of sin and rebellion and the result of obedience, but it makes a discouraging reading. You're not going to be happy and feel great in Kings. So if you really want to, like, even reflect enough in your own life, you can probably find it as you're reading in the book of Kings, in both books. In the books of Chronicles, and Chronicle covers nearly the same time period as Samuel and Kings. It was written to the Jewish remnant who had returned from the Babylonian captivity and found the work of rebuilding slow and the obstacles numerous. It is a book of hope written to urge a remnant to complete the work they had started. The emphasis is different in Chronicles than in Samuel and Kings. The emphasis is on the glory of a nation, especially the four revivals under Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. The author was writing to address the theological issues of his audience, and he lived at a later time than the writer of Samuel and Kings, and the needs of the audience were different. Why were the needs of the audience different? Because at this point, these are the remnants that came, and then before the remnants were already in the midst of the sin. So now these are the people that said that, maybe that third group that said, wow, I was so used to all this paganism, and now this is what it looks like. So now you got a different a remnant of people that came. So his audience changed. So in the book of Chronicles, the author is saying that the audience had to change. The way that things had to happen was different, because a lot of the paganism and all of that stuff, because you have now this remnant of people that have broken it loose. And now here you are. It says, the Chronicle prepared yet another history of nation and one that addressed a different set of questions than those that influenced the writer and Samuel and King. And admitted, and what the difference was is that it admitted the striking difference between Chronicles and Samuel is that it never tarnished anything that would happen. So in Chronicles, it just assumed that you would have known that. So it's not going to talk about David's sin. It's not going to talk about Saul's sin. It's not going to talk about all of the bad things that happened. It assumed that you would know it, but it will always take you back to that even in the midst of all of this, here's God. Here's the hand of God. Here's the glory of God. So Chronicles really assumed that you would already know that. I don't have to talk about it. And now let's just move forward in and seeing how the presence of God. But isn't that sort of like us? Because sometimes you never forget what somebody has done. And you focus on what they've done versus focus on, I mean, I could go home and I can remember, like, I'm from New York, so I could go home, and I, of course, was a bad kid, and I'm not going to say, but I did some things, and I can just remember some of my cousins, like, I remember when you did that. And I said, I'm 55 years old, so when I did that at 18 or 17, that's 40-some years ago. I mean, like, you still remember that? Like, that's not even a part of who I am anymore. Like, that, I can't even remember half of the things. I mean, so, but if I allow them to do what? Take me back to that. Then that's where I'm going to stay and reminisce about all of this stuff. And Chronicles is saying, we don't have time for that. You already know the history of all of that stuff. Just keep continuing to moving forward and seeing God in the glory of all of this. And it says it, and it said, because it doesn't, the two things that it won't do in Chronicles, it doesn't tarnish Solomon or David. And, but they portray them as these great, glorious and obedient figures, and that the blessings, that their divine blessings will come from them. And it's they don't use it as a cover up. They just said that you assume that the readers would already know. So even in 2 Samuel and all of that stuff, and the kings that talk about Solomon and Samuel, the 2 Samuel to talk about David, you already know that because here we are at Chronicles. After the division of the kingdom, Chronicles only records events in the northern kingdom as it comes into contact with Judah, and especially as its citizens respond to religious revivals in the south. And this accounts for the admission of Elijah. Why? Because they were what? At the first half of the northern kingdom? And before that, the split came and that interaction came? So that's why you don't hear, it won't have any mention of Elijah or Elijah in Chronicles. And although the author of Chronicles is anonymous, the traditional author is assumed to be Ezra. And it was written sometime in the 5th century B.C. after the return from Babylon, and possibly around 450 B.C. after Ezra came to Jerusalem. The final verses are repeated in the opening verses of Ezra. And if you, like from Ezra 1 through 3, and it says it's indicating continuity between the writings. Chronicles and Ezra also share many theological, historical, and linguistic similarities, which may imply that the author is by the same person. How does that look in the role of redemption in that process? And because if you looked in the book of Chronicles, it starts off with what? 9 chapters of genealogy. So it's going to take you all the way back from the beginning, all the way to where they are. 9 chapters of genealogy. You'll see it all. And that's the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, is that you're going to see the genealogies in the entire Bible. And the genealogies are directly address the questions of continuity and restoration of a community. And through this, that it relates to the Chronicle relates to its own generation, to the entire history of God's dealing with his people. For those wondering, is God still interested in us? The Chronicle gives a resounding yes. And the genealogy speaks of Israel's continuity of her election of God's people. The central theme would be that the presence of God is still there. The temple is one of the most prominent themes in Chronicles that you would read about. The Chronicle is concerned about the nature of true worship so that the people can experience what the real presence of God. And then in this certain chapters, you'll see like the transporting of the Ark of the Jerusalem. And then you'll see how they deal with preparing the people for building the temple. I mean, like, you'll see the instructions and all of that stuff, but he is more about worship than anything else. And then Chronicles is, in order to really understand Chronicles, I think that it's interesting, you must probably go back to the post-exilic community, because then that'll help you understand a lot of what happened in the Chronicles, because the post-exilic is at the end of the exile of Babylon. So that's what, between 538 BC and 81. And so you will find both the birth of Christ when you will, it takes you through that whole thing and who was in those different periods. So then you would have Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So if you take even, we're going to study about Ezra and Nehemiah, but if you take Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they did what? Prepared you for, and Malachi particularly prepared you for New Testament. So in order to understand the Chronicles, you have to probably go back and look at the post-exilic period. And that's where the temple is a shadow of the former glory. But remembering the former glory of the temple and the promises God made concerning it, the people will be encouraged to fulfill the destiny of their among the nations. Ma'am? Oh, did somebody? Okay, sorry. And so in Chronicles, I think it's important to note that God takes center stage. And then God is the Lord of history, and he is the Lord of immediate causes of all the events that take place in Chronicles. And oh, no, that's okay.
Would you say in Chronicles that the author is taking a look back at what happened or what's recorded in Kings and prior Judges, and he's trying to consolidate religious activity to make sure that what happened back then didn't happen again? So, as you mentioned, there's more emphasis on worshiping at a temple instead of wherever you wanted to on every high place.
Right. Right. And I think that he wasn't looking at the negative of what happened, but just to keep you really focused on, forget about all that past stuff. Let's just now focus on God, focus on worshiping God, focus on that. You know what? You already went and experienced that kind of stuff. Okay. You heard about David. You heard about Solomon. You heard about all their transgressions. But right now, God's hand is here. So let's just go and continue to worship. Let's just continue to move forward in it. Because the point of it is that if you're going to look at it from a redemptive space, that means we have to get point. Because in the Chronicles, if Ezra was the author, that means Ezra was the prophet. And so it doesn't say that, but we can assume that maybe God would have said to him, like, the Messiah is coming or the next prophet is coming. Who knows? But the book of Chronicles is moving them more forward than anything else. So forward, because the book of Chronicles is now looking at post-exilic, their verses than anything else. And so now it's saying, like, here we are. Now let's just move forward. Thank God for David and Solomon. Thank God for the kings and Saul. Thank God for all of that stuff. But now it's a chance for us to be redeemed, because now we're the new remnants that have came out of this. And now let's just worship God. Let's just move forward in God. Let's just, because God now is front and center. He's a audience of one. There's nobody else to replace him. There's no other person that's more important than him. So we're going to just continue to move forward in God. Did that answer your question?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And I think that in Chronicles, because he's front and center, and so there's no doubt that God becomes in charge. Like, God is truly in charge here. And the Chronicles have written this to say, I don't care what you look at, but God is front and center. God is in charge. Because remember, they started building the Ark of the Temple. They started bringing the Ark to places. They started having preparation. I mean, everything about it was about worshiping and being prepared to worship God at that point. Right. Absolutely. And so they didn't have to move it anymore. They didn't have to go. Now, here it is. We're right here. And so you don't have any excuse now but to go before and worship God. And so, and another thing that was important is that in Chronicles does not use any sociological, political, army, nothing. That is never ever mentioned in Chronicles, because the only thing they mention and stay focused on is God, is the primary author of everything. Like, you'll read Chronicles and you're like, okay, I guess it was some war, and I guess it's some political, and I guess it was some kingship. But God is front and center. Like, they make that a point, that if you don't know anything else about Chronicles, God is always front and center. He's an audience of one. He's his own person, his own play, pretty much. And it's like he is the cause of all events. So no matter how I may say it was the worst thing ever, but God is the cause of all events. God is the cause of all events. And so how we then get to the place of God is the cause of all events, to worship God. So I don't have to look at what happened in the past. They're important, because remember, his first 9 chapters talks about the genealogy, but to the place that it's not looking at the negative of the genealogy, but the positive, that say, even in the midst of all of that negative, here we are right now, that God gets to use us. Interesting, because as you continue your like studies, you'll hear people say Ezra Nehemiah. Right? They don't separate the books, but Ezra and Nehemiah are 2 separate books, but usually they're always recorded together, only because they're really one book. And so, and it used to be Ezra 1, and then it used to be Ezra 2, and then it turned into Ezra and then Nehemiah. So really, you'll hear people say, well, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, because they put the books together, but usually it's still the 2 books. And these books record the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. The separation of the 2 books appear in Hebrew manuscript and was printed in 1448. And then the oldest manuscript is LXX, which is 70. Treat Ezra Nehemiah as one book, so you'll find it. And then, of course, Origen is the first Christian that distinguished the 2 books. And that was in like AD 185, 253. And that's where he separated, called it Ezra 1, Ezra 2. And then he just noted that this was just one book in the Hebrew Bible. And it says these accounts highlight the importance of the temple and its personnel. Of the vital importance were the attempts to keep the community pure and synchronized, and synchronized influence of the neighbors who surrounded it. And that just means that what they really did in Ezra and Nehemiah, they made sure that no matter what was around them, paganism or whatever was influenced, it did not come in there and influence them at any point, because they stay really focused on God. So right now, remember, we left Chronicles, that was the focus and the remnants. So here's the same people, because Ezra is noted as the writer of Chronicles. So of course he would have that same passion, that same love, that we are going to worship God. And so that way that no other religions and cultures can even come into and fuse in union with them. So if it wasn't about God, then it wasn't about anything with them. Ezra was a priest and a scribe who led the second wave of the exiles from Babylon during the reign of Artaxerxes, codified law, Israel's laws, and probably collected and edited the Old Testament canon. And so basically what he did is just arrange the laws and the rules into a systematic code. That's all he did. That was Ezra's job. And that's what he did, because he was a scribe and he was a priest. And it says in Ezra 7:10, Ezra had devoted himself to study the law of the Lord and to teach it, his statutes and rules in Israel. And so when you learn about Ezra, you learn that you can refer to him in 3 phases of discipleship. Because when you look at Ezra is about what? 3. Like if we think about discipleship, here's Ezra is your primary focus of a man of great discipleship. Why? Because first he devoted himself to the study of God's word. And so how can you not be able to, how you have to, in order to disciple, you have to know what? God's word. Ezra devoted himself to God's word. And then Ezra did what? He learned from what he studied. So he modeled everything that he studied. So he wasn't like that someone could come against him and say, oh, well, okay, yeah, I know you said that you're not supposed to be whatever, and then now you're doing this. No, he studied God's words, he modeled God's word, and he learned from it. And then by obeying God's word, because of course, if you're going to model and live, that means he's obeying God's word. And then this last phase is that he was able to teach God's word. And so that's the same place where you all will be, that you will do what? Study God's word, obey God's word, and then one day teach. So Ezra is your primary focus. If you get an opportunity to read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will see what true discipleship looks like. Nehemiah was a trusted cupbearer to the king when he heard a report of the state of Jerusalem and petitioned Artaxerxes to return and rebuild the city. He served two terms as governor of the Judean province, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem while battling the enemies of the Lord that tried to stop him. The prominent theme of Nehemiah is the power of one person to change a nation. It is the story of decisive leadership coupled with significant management skills, especially reflected in rebuilding the walls, a feat completed in 52 days. And both of these two men were very different, but they pooled their talents together, and that made them great leaderships. Because really, Ezra was what? The disciple man. He was all about discipleship, all about worship, all about God, and nothing that don't, I'm not even going to divert further. So basically, if you think about a person so surrendered, this is who Ezra was. And then, of course, when you think about Nehemiah, he too was a man of God, but yet his things are much more of the administrative focus of it. So he's the one that like, okay, let me lead you in the army. Let me make sure I get this strategically right and all of that. Didn't take away from God, but it's just that their two skills and their talents were totally different, but yet they combined them together. Isn't it interesting that opposites attract? Right? Because you can't have two people that are type A personalities just hanging out together. Like, you just can't do it. And you can't have people that just, the Bible says you can't be lukewarm. So if you can't be lukewarm, how do you hang out unless you're discipling lukewarm people? Because it's easy for us to say, oh, that if, as a woman, like, oh, he's going to change, or my job is to make him closer to God. That's not your job. Because guess what's going to happen? What happens is that you end up doing the same thing he's doing in the eyes of the Lord. And the next thing we know, we see you at the altar. I'm not making sure. But basically, because if you're not bringing light and if you're not there to disciple, but our jobs are not to bring it. God will use us to bring and to make whatever it is that he needs us to do. But when it comes to intimate relationships, that's truly not our job. Our job is to make sure, because even as women, we're supposed to have them to do what? Automatically be a cover. So our job is not to pull him up. He should already be up and making sure that we stay stable. So when we're looking at things like that, it's the same with pulling these talents. Because how can Lynn and Rick not be together? They have to accomplish. So Rick has to know his role in order for Lynn to make sure that she stays stable and then in order. Because why? God is about order. So if God is the head of his life, then everything else will flow down to the family. So he would be able to love Lynn like God loves the church. And then all of a sudden, what happens? It goes into the children. That's why their kids can sit here and be able to bind the same way, because this same man binds into the God and tapes into God to make sure that the Holy Spirit then taps into his wife and taps into the kids. And everything is a reciprocal process. So when you're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, it's the same thing. They're two opposite and different people, but yet they were able to pull in the talents and the gifts that God had given them to do what? Become powerful and dynamic in the Old Testament. And had a great leadership team. How does this play out in the role of redemption? That these books record the last historical events of the Old Testament and provide the background for ministry of Malachi. So Malachi does what? Malachi sets the stage for the New Testament. So, and then in the book of Malachi, and I think that is what's really important, and this is off topic, because it promises judgment and restoration. So imagine that here is the same people, and Ezra, that would say to you, don't look at the past, because, you know, Ezra wrote Chronicles, just listen now, we got this new people, and now I'm going to set the stage for Malachi to come. And because what happens between Malachi and Matthew? How many years pass? 400 years of silence, right? So that means God was still working behind the scene, because if he was the center of front stage in Chronicles, he's truly still the center of front stage in the next years that are going to come. Because remember, we have left that time when it took forever and we had a long stage. Now everything is short span. So now 400 years, and you imagine in the next chapters of this Bible, 400 years is nothing. But imagine 400 years of silence. Doesn't mean that God's not doing anything, because that's just like the silence in our life when God, we don't really hear from God, but he's still orchestrating and in the same. So the book of Malachi has where the redemptive history is that here is Ezra and Nehemiah set the stage. This is the last account of the Old Testament that you would find is in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it sets the stage for the New Testament. The central theme is that it's focused on kingdom. It reveals the providence and intervention of God, of heaven on behalf of his people, that God is sovereign. He's a Lord of history, and he will use pagan rulers, because in there you'll see Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes to accomplish his purpose. And then God is a God of what? Covenant. And it was written to remind people of God's faithfulness. Ezra and Nehemiah was written to remind of God's faithfulness, to restore the people to the land and to encourage the remnant to put away impurity and to walk in their covenant obedience. And then it takes us to the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is generally an overview of the story that takes place in that half century interval between Ezra 6 and 7. And of course, that was because everything about Esther was during the Persian king, Xerxes. And so that was between 486 and 465. There's no clear agreement on who the author of Esther was. It was probably because it was shortly written after the death of Xerxes in 465. And in the reign of his son. And an important note here is that if you read the book of Esther, you'll see that it'll say Ahasuerus, A-H-A-S-U-R-E-R-U-S, is the same name for Xerxes. So if you read it, you'll see that that is the same. The book of Esther is unique in that it is no mention of what? God, law, sacrifices and offerings. None of the New Testament authors ever quote from it, and no copies of it have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so basically what you find is that it is considered, it's not considered a theological work, but it's rather like entertaining. And so what we would call it in seminary is it's allegory, and that just means it is just there just for our entertaining purposes. It has no, it's just a story that has no intentions to reveal. It's a story. Allegory just means it's a story that reveals a hidden meaning. It's just, even though it's maybe fictitious, it still has a deeper meaning. You'll still see God's hand, but yet it's just a story. And so it has no basis in facts. And then it was designed to teach essential truths. And so you'll see that in the book of Esther. Esther is the only Old Testament book in which the entire narrative takes place in Persia. And then her role in redemption is when Cyrus conquered Babylon and provided for the Jews to return to their land. The majority did not go. The people who did not return were in rebellion against the prophetic word of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it says in Isaiah 48 and 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joy of the joyful shouting, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Jeremiah 51 and 6, and flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. The people disobeyed the prophetic warnings of Isaiah and Jeremiah primarily because they had prospered significantly in Babylon. So why would you listen to God if you already got it going on, right? That's basically where they were. I mean, they were a prosperous kingdom at that time. So they literally did not listen to the word of the Lord and to the prophetic word. The central theme in Esther is kingdom. And the primary theme in Esther is that the providence of God is shown. And although God is never mentioned in the book, he appears on every page. And God's providence is seen in Vashti's removal, Esther's promotion, Xerxes' restless night, Haman's pride, and the miraculous deliverance of the Jews. And this is not an accident, but a deliberate narrative technique employed by the author. The message conveyed that even when God is not speaking, he's still working. And so when you read the book of Esther, God is completely silent in Esther. He never speaks. He's, as one commentator stated, standing somewhere in the shadows, but he is still the central character in the drama. And it says, can you imagine a play where the main character never speaks or never shows up on stage? That's interesting. Because in Esther 4:4, it really supports that. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and the deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. The book of Esther then serves the purpose of shadowing how divine providence overrules all things. Even in a distant, far country, God's people are yet in his hands. And I think the important thing to remember about the book of Esther, and then if we compare it to the book of Chronicles, is that God was front and center in Chronicles. And in Esther, God works behind the scenes. And so I think that's the important thing to Esther. And the interesting thing of it is that what I love about Esther, because it's a love story, right? It's a play. I remember, and I'm just a side note before we go on, is that the One Night with the King. And I fell in love with One Night with the King. It was at a time when I was going through my divorce. And I remember that's the first like video I ever bought. And I remember playing it. Like I know every little line. And then now when I remember like going to seminary and reading about Esther and reading about the difference. Not that I still don't, because sometimes I still just need it for that place that just to see how God operates behind the scene. Not so much I use it as entertainment or as a healing process. But I know that when I think about if I'm going through a moment and I feel like I don't hear from God, I'll play that just because I know that God still operates behind the scene and is not because of anything else. So are there any questions? Okay. So let's go into our discussion questions. Okay. All right. So let's just break up. So question one, and we have just about, we have probably about 8 minutes. So let's just do about 4 minutes. 4 minutes on the question, on each question. All right, we have 4 minutes. Are we ready? Group one, what are the major differences between Kings and Chronicles, and how do they complement each other? Do the similarities create any confusion? Just give us one.
Okay, so the difference is
that... Ooh!
The people are in captivity.
Okay.
And then Chronicles is when they're without their captivity. It's like they're moving. They're supposed to be moving forward.
Okay. And so they're forward.
Actually, in Kings, they're not quite in captivity yet. Yeah. So they're. I guess you could almost say they're kind of.
They're like yeah. Okay. So they're just stagnant. And they're just lukewarm, and they're just straddling and doing their own thing because they're still in the sight of their own eyes, right? Two, what was the major contribution of the prophet Ezra? What was the major contribution that the prophet Ezra made? What miraculous milestone did God use Nehemiah to accomplish? And what did you learn from these two? And how does it change how you live? I know. That's a lot, right? So basically, we want to know, what did Ezra do? What did me and Nehemiah do? And how do they do? Because I specifically pointed out, what was the difference?
The first one, he was discipleship
minded. Right.
So he read the word, obeyed the word, and then he taught the word.
Mm-hmm.
So there was his contribution.
the one that Nehemiah did was built the wall in 52 days. So that was miraculous as well. And then we said, what did you learn from these two and how does it change how you live? Well, we kind of talked, we said that both of them had talents.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it points out that God gives everybody talents, and everybody's talents are different, and but they are all to get the glory of God, and they are all used to discipleship people. So sometimes when we are, you know, in this race that we're in, some people come into the race quicker than other people. You know, some come in and they know the word, they're powerful in the word.
Mm-hmm.
You have those who come in that may not be able to quote the scriptures, but that doesn't mean that they're talented. Once you get
right.
The word with God, you learn the word, you have that relationship with Him, then He identifies what your talent is. And then because He gives us a talent, we all have to operate in the talents that He gives. No talent is greater than the other.
Or we all should operate in the talent set. Because it's all built to do what? And build on the kingdom, right? Because you have to have full membership, right? Everybody's talents. Anybody, any additional? All right, number three. Group three. God's works behind the scenes in the Esther narrative. How have you seen evidence of God's providence in your own life?
The crazy thing is, the question came off. It was easy to respond to in that way, but then, okay, I'm going to put this, when have we not seen, you know, evidence in our lives? And so what came out of this was that each of us, throughout our lives, there's specific times, even when we can't see God. Like, for example, she shared about times in her life where what wasn't happening then. Now she can see where God was actually orchestrating things, moving her, to say, Hanya. And it has affected her life now, how she lives her life. Jen, she's an athlete, and her life was where all the different, she teaches athletes, something to that extent. But her life is where, it was not that good, but God is using her now, that experience, to blend in and how to teach the kids.
Right.
And learning through that process. So it's the same thing. But her person was that when has she not seen God in her life?
Now let me just, why would you say that? Why would that be your response?
Well, my entire life, you know, whenever anything bad happens, I've always been taught, figure out what God's doing.
Mm-hmm.
The worst and turn it into the best. And so since I've been able to recognize that, I've been able to see, even when really bad stuff happens, what He's doing for good. And so it's harder to find a time where I could not find something that He was going to make good out of it.
And so if you're looking at Campbell, you're looking at what? Her age. And so her age, she has seen nothing like that. I mean, everything, like, God's been good to me. I mean, that's all I've seen. Why? Because of her parents. And it's been instilled in her from birth on. So here she is right now saying, what? Like, when has the ever not been there? But for us that have been through the journeys and the valleys and all of that life's adversity, we see things a little different. And that's not wrong. That's great. Because guess what? Then you can continue to, because you're 14. You're already half of a woman. So now you get a chance to really continue to go on and say, wow, when I haven't. So even if you want to do a revert, you're going to always be able to come right back because you've already had that foundation. So that's just the same. So when you're looking at Campbell, you can look at Campbell as the redemptive process. Because really, imagine if the hand of God has been on your life from day one, and here she is now in the New Testament. And so she doesn't know anything different. So everything that they have seen over these 3 weeks that we've done, we've seen the hand of God has never left. The covenant of God has been fulfilled, and it continues to move forward until we get to the New Testament in Jesus. So that was a great way to end us for this week, because when you have not seen, because even with us, where we believe we haven't seen God, we truly have to just take the plan. What we have to do things different because we work every day. So we have to be intentional about solitude, being more introspective. And then you realize that even though these events happen, but they happen for the purpose of God. Because even no matter what, how evil it looks, how bad it looks, God takes everything and uses it for His glory. Because at the end of this life, You may imagine. So Anita had to do this to get to right here. And even then, God still amazes us in the things that we do or don't do, because he's still going to do what? He's not going to operate with us in obedience. So he's going to do what? Wait. And then once we get to the place that we say, okay, I'm ready to move forward, then he's here. The hand is on us. When we get back, he does. And in her case, she doesn't know anything else. And it's just like somebody that doesn't know what sweet chocolate tastes like. And then you get like, oh, I don't like that. But she doesn't know anything else. So not knowing something means that she continues to move forward and keep expecting greatness and keep expecting to see God's glory. Even in a realm that she may say looks totally dark, but she still will say, but I know there's a beacon of light somewhere. And if that's just me, then guess what? I'll shift, and I'll shift this atmosphere. So is there any other questions? Because I know I'm over your time. He's in everything. I remember I spent 22 years in the military, and so you run all the time. And so when I got here, I used to run. And then finally, when you're running, because you're getting somewhere, and you're getting somewhere quick, but you don't get a chance to embrace because you're focused on getting to the end. And it wasn't until just probably last year when I was intentional about what? Solitude, and about being more introspective about having God speak to me, I started to walk. And the one thing that I hated was to walk. But the beauty of walking is that I got the chance to see the beauty in the creation of God and everything that was like, oh, the trees do this. And the, I mean, like, you really don't understand. Because even like in the mist, I'm sitting here driving. It takes me, I live in Murfreesboro, so it takes me an hour and a half to get to work on good days. And so in the good days, I just sit there and just embrace God. Like, or I'm listening to it, or the mere fact, but it taught me patience. It taught me to slow down. It taught everything, because in the midst of everything that we do, expect and know that God is in everything that we do. Everything that we do. He is, as silent as he may be, he's in everything that we do. So let me pray us out. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, God, that you are so sovereign to us, that you love us just that much, that your grace is always sufficient. We thank you, God, that for the work of our hands, that they are already blessed, and that you have already ordered our steps for greatness. And as these minds continue to open up and receive you, we ask that they will decrease and allow you to just continue to impart into them wisdom, knowledge, and revelation of your word, that it may be etched within them. And as they go forth, allow them to draw nigh to you, that they can draw all men unto them. Give them assignments every day that they will fulfill and know that you are God, and that your hand be not removed from them, but as they continue to go, God, that you will give them the grace that they so desperately need to accomplish that which you have called them to do, ministry. Give them a ministry of presence, that when anyone sees them, they see you, and that they're able to walk in a great authority to shift atmospheres and to bring light in places of darkness. And God, we pray that as they leave here on this day, that their lives will be completely changed and be surrendered into the mind of Christ, that they'll be transformed into everything that they do, and that they will expect to see your greatness in everything that they do, seeking your face and knowing that you are God. You reign and still reign, and that you are the source, and everything else becomes the resource for them. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.